My beloved brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, we come to discuss a topic this evening of which, as you will know, there are many different ideas currently on this subject, particularly as it applies to the understanding we may have of Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through to 18. Shall we just look at those few verses together to begin with? Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. He, that's the beast, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Now, as we look at this subject, brethren and sisters, I know that some of you here tonight will differ with others who are here tonight on this particular topic. And so what we choose to do tonight is to really do a little bit of hard work, especially in the opening stages of this, to try to determine just exactly what it is that Scripture is trying to convey to us, or God is trying to convey to us, as it were, through his word. We shall, as you will see, receive an incredible warning at the end of this matter. And so I do ask you to pay particular attention to the scriptures that we shall be looking at. And I would very much appreciate it if you were to, in fact, perhaps take a few notes and go over these. And I would say at the outset, if anybody has a problem with anything that I should say, I would be very pleased if you would come and talk about it afterwards, because you will appreciate time is limited. I can't possibly cover all the aspects and angles, and there could well be questions in your mind afterwards. So what do we understand then by a mark on the forehead? I'm going to use the principle that we are totally dependent upon our God for the understanding of this. Scripture is itself going to tell us what this means. And in order to do that, we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture. We're going to go through them fairly swiftly because of time. How do we switch this one on? Oh, sorry. Okay. Thank you. And the first passage, what we're going to do is go through Scripture and see where this idea occurs. And we shall, at the end of this, get a general understanding of the Scripture language and the way to apply it. And our first passage is on the screen. Hope you can see it all right. Exodus chapter 28, verses 36 to 38. And it is the incident, you'll remember, concerning Aaron and what he had written upon the mitre. Let's just go there, Exodus 28. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord, holiness to Yahweh. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh, before the Lord. Now, brethren and sisters, straight away, we get this picture of an inscription. Now, it isn't just that it is a writing. That writing is telling us something, isn't it? That writing is telling us that the person who is wearing that, and he's wearing it on behalf, of course, of Israel, that there should be a character impressed upon the mind. And that character should be one of holiness. Now that's the message that we get from that passage. Now let's look at another one. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3. And this is said to Israel in her sinfulness and her transgression. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 3. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. Again, we shall see how that by using this figure of speech, it is a character that is being really spoken about. It is that character, you know, in the Proverbs, where you read of that adulterous woman who wipeth her mouth and says, I have not sinned. She refuses to be ashamed. That is the character of the whore. That is what is referred to here, where it is talking about this whore's forehead. Hey, so you see two completely different characters, and each time it is spoken of as though it were on the forehead. On the forehead, obviously, because that is the seat of the mind. The thinking, if there's any goes on, that is behind the forehead. Right, let's have a look at another one. Ezekiel 9, where we were in our opening reading. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. You get the picture? There is a lot of wickedness, there is a lot of iniquity going on in Israel at this time. But certain individuals were deeply depressed by this. They were deeply upset by this. And they were described here as sighing because there is such gross iniquity in Israel, in the ecclesia of that time. And upon those people, with that attitude of mind, we are told that they were to have a mark upon their foreheads. And that, when the judgment came, as we go on reading there down in verse 6, those with that mark would escape the judgments. Again, I think you can see that it ties up with what we have looked at already, and that is, again, it is a character that is being formed in these people. And they sigh over the iniquity that is going on around them at that particular time. We take yet another one. We're now going to the book of Revelation and chapter 17 and verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written. Now, brothers and sisters, just a slight digression here to remind ourselves what is meant in Scripture by a name. We're not talking about Jack or Henry or Jill. A name in Scripture always means a character, a reputation. That is the meaning. We can check it in our Young's Concordances, Strong's Concordances, whatever it is that you may use. So a name denotes a character. We know very well the name that is revealed in Exodus chapter 34. And it is a character that is revealed. Well, here is a character upon this woman's forehead. And her character is that of mystery. She reflects the character of Babylon, and so on. So again, can you see how that it is in perfect in harmony with what we have seen from elsewhere in the Word? We come forward to Revelation chapter 7. Actually, it's back a bit, isn't it? Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3. And here, somewhat similar to the picture that we have in Ezekiel chapter 9, where judgments are to come, things are to happen, but it says, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So it's very much like that picture that we have in Ezekiel chapter 9. And these people are being sealed, it says. It uses the word sealed instead of marked, but the sealing here is that of an impress. And you can get the idea of a character being impressed upon the mind of these people. And that would be done, of course, by the teaching of the truth. And as these people would learn the things of the truth, so it would have an effect upon their characters. They would be reformed by those things that they would come to understand and the hope in which they would rejoice in. And so, brethren and sisters, we see that they were sealed as the servants of God before the judgments came. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, is yet another occurrence. And here we can see that it is the name of the Father, the name of God, that is in their foreheads. And again, we can see that it is the divine character that has been impressed upon the minds of these people. Now, well, it's chapter 14 and verse 1 as well. We'll just take that one in. It's those upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, I'm sure, as brothers and sisters together, no one could possibly have any argument with that. We come to the truth, and we know, don't we, that we are developing a character that is going to be pleasing to our God. That is the whole object. If the truth isn't doing that for us, well, then we're wasting our time with it, aren't we? We have to develop that character that we see revealed so that we can be people that reflect that character that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was full of grace and truth. And you can't take away the grace, and you can't take away the truth. Both meet together in him, where these things come together. So, a mark or name in the forehead, as we look at it generally then, in Scripture, and I'm not saying we've looked at every single passage, but a mark or name in the forehead signifies a character impressed upon the mind. That is the general conclusion to which the passages that we have looked at will lead us. It is, brethren and sisters, of course, the whole tenor of the new covenant that this should take place with us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so the principles of God are to be put into the hearts and into the minds of the people. And this is all involved in the new covenant. If we were speaking about that subject, we would spend some considerable time showing how essential it is for us to develop that character. Well, now, just as the principles of the truth can be written in the mind in that way, well, so also can evil principles be written in the mind, can't they? False teachings, false doctrines, a bad character can also be impressed upon the mind. And it is up to us, I suppose, to make that choice, whether we are going to have the seal of God or the mark of the beast. We'll take a step further then in our examination now of the application of all this to the controversial chapter, Revelation 13, and particularly those verses that we have looked at. It is obvious when we approach this that we must take into account those other scriptures that we have looked at. They must have some relevance, unless we're going to completely ignore what the Bible is telling us. And I'm sure no one would wish to do that. So what is this mark? Now, the various ideas that go around, I don't want to spend time on that, it would not be useful, but I must just mention one idea, and that is that some say the actual mark is really based upon this number 666. It is linked to the idea that a conspiracy is underway to control the world's economy, and that is going to be done through the use of credit cards, barcodes, UPC symbols, and that we shall, none of us, be able to buy or sell without having these marks. That is an idea that is current at the moment. It is an idea, of course, which everybody would acknowledge, I'm quite sure, that it is not of Christadelphian origin. It is an idea that is current in the world outside generally. There are many, many books that are written on this idea. That's the front page of one of them, and we could talk for half an hour on the ins and outs of this particular approach to it. I would just want to make the comment that really, as we look at it, I've read many, many books on it. There are several circulating in North America at this particular time. You can go to the what we call the gospel shops and you can pick them up there and come out with a bagful. The idea, as far as I have read the writings on it, I have had this difficulty that I cannot see any scriptural support for it. All right? And I emphasize that I can't find any scriptural support for it. I don't deny that there may well be a conspiracy to take over the world. There may well be a conspiracy, in fact, I think there is a conspiracy, to use the world's economy to gain power. That, I think, is certainly happening. But, you know, it is not the first time, is it, that that has happened. There have been many conspiracies to take over the world. Napoleon had one. Hitler had one. Others today, it seems, have that idea. So I'm not denying that those things are there. I think they are there. To what degree they will succeed, I'm not sure. I will also add this point, that there are several. We're not just dealing with one gigantic one. I mean, I personally know of at least three. So these things are there, and I'm not saying that these things don't exist. They do. What we're trying to determine tonight, in an honest-hearted way as possible, as we come to the Scriptures, saying, I am ignorant, God, please teach me, we want to try to find out what the Scripture is telling us on this subject. All right. What does it represent then?
Just put this up there.
Revelation 14:11 just gives us a little added information. We have established a general principle which seems to me to be a very reasonable one, as in the light of other scripture. But we're talking about the mark, and we're saying, what is that mark? All right? Well, chapter 14 and verse 11 tells us that it's right at the end of the verse, you see, tells us that it is the mark of his name. Now that strengthens what we have already suggested. We have said already that a name is a character. And here we are told that this is the mark of his name. That is the beast's name, of course. That helps us, I think, because we can now ask, what do we know from Scripture about the name of the beast? Well, we do know something about it. If we go to Revelation chapter 13, we find here in verse 1 of Revelation 13, the first beast is mentioned, and we find that upon his heads, verse 1 of chapter 13, upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Now that blasphemy is a characteristic of this beast. It is a characteristic which, as soon as he opens his mouth, verse 5, he reveals his character, and it is a blasphemous one. Now, brothers and sisters, we know, I'm sure, what blasphemy means. Blasphemy, of course, is to bring into disrepute. Right? That is the meaning of it as it is given to us in the concordances and so on. To defame, if you like, to bring into disrepute. So here is a beast, then, who has this name of blasphemy. And when he opens his mouth and speaks, then he reveals that blasphemy. And he teaches a doctrine, if you like, a teaching, whatever it might be, that defames God. That's what verse 6 says. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. So in some way, this system, this beast system, whatever we might think of it, is blaspheming. All right. If we can be happy with that so far, we now arrive at the conclusion that the mark then is the mark of the name of blasphemy, because they link up. Now, I realize that this name of blasphemy is found on the first beast, whereas, as we read through Revelation chapter 13, we come to the next beast in the story. But as you read the chapter, there are a lot of links back to the beast that was before him, and he makes an image to the first beast and so on. And so the characteristics are coming through. And as we read about this name of the beast, there's nowhere else you're going to find that the beast has any different name. That's what it is. It's a name of blasphemy. We could spend quite some time developing that further, but we must press on. That's the important point then, that it's blasphemy against God. So that a form of teaching that brings God's name into disrepute. That's where we arrive at as we look at these various scriptures together. Now, at this stage, I would like to have spent half an hour on saying, well then, who is this beast? Because that obviously is going to be very helpful. Time, I'm afraid, won't allow us to do that just now, but if I may be permitted to just do a little bit of advertising, brother, the topic will be dealt with when we deal on March the 1st with a title, The Construction of the Book of Revelation. I can't remember just which hall that is in, but we have that topic, and so we will be going into that in some detail at that particular time, so that will help us at that point. So for now, I'm afraid you'll just have to be satisfied with my claim that it is necessarily a phase of the Roman system. I link it back, you see, with Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast there, which will be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, and I bring it through in that way. There's more to it than that, obviously, but that it is a phase of the Roman beast, then. I have to be satisfied with that for just now. Now, it's interesting to learn how this system, in its Christian phase, has in fact controlled the minds of men. We're talking history at the moment, historically. I have a book, I brought along a book with me here, which is called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Church. It is written by a Jesuit priest, so presumably he can be fair to his own, as far as that's concerned. And just like to read you a couple of sections out of here, if I may. Just wonder how much to read and how much to leave out, really. But he's making the point that within 100 years of Constantine's time, the Roman Church was the only source, in Europe that is, of authority, culture, and military help left in the empire. By 440, when the old Roman title Pontifex Maximus, Supreme Pontiff, was assumed by Leo I, the Pope was the effective ruler not only of Rome, but of numerous territories. Within 3 centuries, the Roman Church had transformed the administrative organization of the Roman Empire into an ecclesiastical system of bishoprics, dioceses, monasteries, colonies, garrisons, schools, libraries, administrative centers, envoys, representatives, courts of justice, and a criminal system of intricate laws, all under the direct control of the Pope. His Roman palace, the Lateran, became the new Senate. The new senators were the cardinals. The bishops who lived in Rome and the priests and deacons helped the Pope administer this new imperium. This bureaucracy elected the head of the imperium, and they carried on the tradition from pope to pope. So I just make that quotation to try to show how the Roman Church really is the image of the old Roman Empire. And you can see how that the tradition has come through, and it has been carried on in that way. Then, few pages on, we read, this is perhaps a little bit lengthy, but it makes the point, I think. He's making the point, I'm trying to cut a little bit out here, he's making the point that the church's doctrine was represented throughout Europe all the same way. What is singularly impressive is that these themes are depicted in identically the same way in places as diverse as Scandinavia, Sicily, Colmar in France, Edinburgh in Scotland, Salonika in Greece, Guadeloupe in Mexico. The themes and events have the same details. And we know the reason why. Even as early as 787, the Second Council of Nicaea laid down rules for the depiction of art. Artists and craftsmen led nomadic lives, wandering through cities, towns, villages, and hamlets, where they exhibited their notebooks, their catalogues, showing what they could do for the parish church, the village square, the town cathedral, the castle chapel, the convent cloister, the wayside shrine. Bishop and priest, the lord, and the monks enforced the rules laid by successive church councils and popes. These had listed the specific canons of taste, of detail, of proportion, which were to be universally accepted and which ensured that the beliefs of Christianity, he means Catholicism, of course, were accurately and adequately mirrored in the media of the time. Without benefit of electronic media or mechanical transport, a monolithic and unitary mind was created, accepted, elaborated, perpetuated. And so you can see in his own words, what he's saying is that in the Middle Ages, the church created a unitary mind amongst the peoples. Well, now, friends, that's exactly, brethren and sisters, I'm sorry, that's exactly what we find the mark of the beast to have been, wasn't it? A character stamped upon the mind. And that's exactly what the church did. It created a unitary mind. And all the available media, if you like, as he says there, art and music and so on and so forth, was all harnessed for that to take place. And you can travel today and you can see the evidence that that was indeed the case. Now, another writer, Peter De Rosa, he wrote a book recently called The Dark Side of the Papacy. I didn't bring this book with me, I just photocopied the page out of it, but Peter De Rosa is also a Jesuit priest. And it's just a sentence which tells us, he's been talking about much the same sort of thing, and he says this: methods may differ, the aim remains the same. The whole world must be brought to acknowledge Christ and his church, ruled and guided by the Pope. The Catholic Church has the fullness of truth to which other religions can at best approximate. So, in the words of that gentleman, the aim today remains exactly the same as it always was, but the methods differ. How do they differ? Well, brothers and sisters, it is incredible to find how quickly the church does drop onto things. This is actually a newspaper cutting from 1931. And it is the Pope's first broadcast to the world. It is his equipment, as we read there in the article. It's the little bit down the side here that's talking about it. The Pope talks to the world. Senator Marconi as the introducer. We all know who Marconi was. And we read down there and we see how that this... the reason I put that on there is just to show that as the papacy in years gone by has used the media of its time, as soon as inventions are made, and it doesn't matter what they are harnessed by the church for its use in this way. Now, I want to just back that up a little bit with some information. Before I do that, I'm sorry, I missed a quotation out here, which is rather important to the point. This is a book which was written some years ago now, and it's called The Battle for the Mind. And it's written by Dr. William Sargent. Dr. William Sargent is a specialist in brainwashing. He is a British psychologist, and he actually is the person, I don't know how many of you will remember many years ago, the case of Patty Hearst in the United States. She was abducted and taken away by some terrorists and joined in with them. And later on, when she was freed, quite some time went by, Dr. William Sargent was the man that they flew over from Britain to interview this girl and to find out actually whether she had joined these terrorists of her own free will or whether she had been brainwashed. He was a very eminent man at that particular time. So what he says has... it's not just a sort of crackpot kind of a fellow that's talking here. And he describes for us the principles of brainwashing. Now, I might have got myself just a little out of kilter here. Forgive that, please. He describes, I've just tried to put this onto a chart so that we can just take it in briefly. He describes the emotional activity of the brain and puts it into this pattern for conversion. And he shows how normal brain pattern, when it gets excited, the wave goes up there and we go through a stage where we are reactive, we react to it. And it, if we reach a hyper state of excitement, we get to a suggestible state. And in that state, and there's quite a lot of pages in the book dealing with this, but when we are elevated into that excitable state, we are at our most vulnerable for brainwashing. Now that's very important to what he is telling us in his book here, The Battle for the Mind. Now just take note of some of these points that he makes here. No man, however highly civilized, can listen for very long to African drumming or singing and retain intact his critical and self-conscious personality. It would be interesting to take a group of the most eminent philosophers from the best universities, shut them up in a hot room with the Moroccan dervishes or Haitian voodooists, and measure with a stopwatch the strength of their psychological resistance to the effects of rhythmic sound. Would the logical positivists be able to hold out longer than the subjective idealists? Would the Marxists prove tougher than the Thomists or the Vedantists? What a fruitful field for experiment, he says. Meanwhile, all we can safely predict is, if exposed long enough to the tom-toms and the singing, every one of our philosophers would end by capering and howling with the savages. That is the effect of rhythmic sound. You young people listening to your pop music, take note. I'm serious. Listen to the words underneath very often. There are very often messages coming through in that music. Beware of it. I'm not saying everything, but it is there, and I know because I've listened to some of it, and my kids have even brought me some of the lyrics from some of these things. He goes on. New and previously undreamed of devices simply reduplicating the heady music of class hatred and militant nationalism. There is the camera, of which it was once naively said that it cannot lie, and its offspring the movies and television. Assemble a mob of men and women previously conditioned by a daily reading of newspapers. Treat them to the amplified band music, bright lights, and the oratory of a demagogue, who, as demagogues always are, is a simultaneously the exploiter and the victim of herd intoxication. And in next to no time, you can reduce them to a state of almost mindless subhumanity. Never before have so few been in a position to make fools, maniacs, and criminals of so many. It is still considered a mystery how Hitler persuaded many intelligent people in Germany to regard him as little short of a god. Yet Hitler never concealed his method, which included deliberately producing such phenomena by organized excitement and mass hypnotism, and even boasted how easy it was to impose the lie of genius on his victims. That book is packed with information on that kind of subject, brothers and sisters. We live in a very dangerous world. Don't let us think that any of us are above being reached by this kind of stuff. The media, especially the electronic media today, is capable of altering our thinking patterns. It has happened with society. We could slip in another whole subject here tonight, if we had the time, on the present conditions in the world and the unitary mind that is being created upon society today. I showed you the newspaper cutting of the Pope's broadcast in 1931. It was about the same time that the motion pictures became powerful, and so, as popes usually do, they produced an encyclical letter. This is the encyclical letter in 1936 on motion pictures, and I just want to read you a small section from it. Those who don't know, a papal encyclical is the official document from the church which goes out to everybody and instructs them. There does not exist today a means of influencing the masses more potent than the cinema. This is back in 1936. The reason for this is to be sought for in the very nature of the pictures projected upon the screen, in the popularity of motion picture plays, and in the circumstances which accompany them. The power of the motion picture consists in this, that it speaks by means of vivid and concrete imagery, which the mind takes in with enjoyment and without fatigue. Even the crudest and most primitive minds, which have neither the capacity nor the desire to make the efforts necessary for abstraction or deductive reasoning, are captivated by the cinema. In place of the effort which reading and listening demands, there is the continued pleasure of a succession of concrete and, so to speak, living pictures. The motion picture is viewed by people who are seated in a dark theatre, and whose faculties, mental, physical, and often spiritual, are relaxed. One does not need to go far in search of these theatres. They are close to the home, to the church, and to the schools, and they thus bring the cinema into the very centre of popular life. Can we see from the very description that is used there of going to the cinema how the officialdom in the church sees how it is a means of influencing the masses? That was back in 1936. In 1957, another encyclical was produced, Miranda Procerus, and the contents page alone will amaze you with the incredible detail. And I'm not going to read it all, but there's sections on the church's interest in the inventions of modern science, the right of the church to have access to these means of communication, the rights and duties of the state, the duties of those professionally engaged in the industry, the duties of the faithful, the duties of those engaged in the film industry, what the managers must do, what the distributors must do, the actors, what part they play, directors and producers, the duties of the public administrators, the religious broadcasts, the televised religious broadcasts, the role of the it goes on and on and on in remarkable detail, so that the people who read this understand exactly what their job is. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not making this up. All I'm doing is presenting you with facts. This is how they view it and the use that they wish to make of it. And I suppose, looked at from their point of view, it is a good thing to do. 1963, another encyclical. All the sons of the church should endeavour with one mind and one intent to see the means of mass communication are used effectively in all the varied works of the apostolate, in accordance with the requirements of the time, the situation. There must be no delay. The greatest zeal is called for. To meet the needs just set out, priests, religious laymen should be trained in good time so that they will have the skill needed to use these media for the ends of the apostolate. You can see as I go through this, and this is the last one I'm going to refer to now, this is the mass media pastoral instruction, which is actually based upon those encyclicals, and this came out in 1971. And we read, these are just extracts I'm reading. Public opinion is an essential expression of human nature organized in a society. This opinion is formed in the following way. And it goes on to describe how you form public opinion. Communicators have therefore a most important part to play in forming public opinion. Can you see what's going on? The process of promoting what is sometimes called a propaganda campaign with a view to influencing public opinion is justified when it serves the truth. And by that they mean the Catholic truth, of course. It is necessary to stress this because the power of propaganda is increasing, and its power is being augmented by the growth of behavioral sciences like that of psychology and of the technical resources at the disposal of the communications media. So psychology is being used. Now, brethren and sisters, when you put all that together, it becomes almost frightening to think of the power that is available to be used and the power, in fact, that is being used. I want to give you an illustration. You will all remember the film called The Exorcist some years ago. The film The Exorcist, as you may remember, spoke about demon possession. That was the idea. Now, we all know that that is a doctrine of the Roman Church, as indeed it is of other churches too. And since that time, we all know how that at that particular time, this whole thing about Satanism and all the rest of it started, and the way in which people have been influenced in this belief of the devil. Now, to us, this is an ordinary Sunday night kind of topic as we try to speak the truth. And we try to tell people what the devil really is. I don't know about here, but at home sometimes we have lectures also that would tell people what a demon really is. And we go through the scriptures on a public lecture basis to show that. Now, the film The Exorcist has this background. On the screen, I don't know if you can read it or not, but it is the write-up in the Observer newspaper at the time when this film was released. And I do want to just read to you what the writer in the British newspaper that was, the Observer, writes. This is a medievally crude way of filling folk with religious dread and putting them in awe of the priesthood. But if you research your superstitions cold-bloodedly enough, as Blatty did, the man who wrote it, and bludgeon away hard enough at them, as Friedkin has now helped him to do, that's the producer of the film, it will work. You will impress many millions of suggestible people and make many millions of dollars. Anyone who thinks our man Blatty could not possibly be so calculating a tactician should bear in mind that he was once policy branch chief of the United States Air Force Psychological Warfare Division. He knows what he's doing and how and to whom. Now, to me, that is frightening stuff. That is frightening stuff. And we can see that in our time, by this Roman system, a unitary mind is being created, as it was back in history. But today, the methods differ. And friends, it is coming across. I don't have the time this evening to go into all the avenues which we could show how this is happening and how it is affecting the whole of society. And it seems strange, I know, but it is a godless society that we are finding ourselves in. And that may seem strange, but it is a society which is giving more and more and more honour to this system. Those who are in the audience who will remember back in the 50s and the 60s, it was quite a discussion at that time whether the Roman Catholic Church really had any future, because after all, she's lost her power now, she's torn within with strife, and so on and so on and so on. Today, we see that system in a very, very influential position, don't we, brothers and sisters? We find that the leader of the system is mixing with the heads of states worldwide. And we can see arising a system in Europe today where she will gain her old position once again. Now, I say we haven't time to go into all the avenues, and we haven't. But brethren and sisters, I appeal to you to look at what I'm saying. I've asked you to take notes, look at those scriptures that I gave you, go over and see if it isn't so. That what we are talking about here is impressing the mind with a character. And it's a character built upon false teaching. Now, I know that what I have said tonight might seem a little bit different to some of you who have just in a simple way thought, well, it's the cross. Well, the cross, of course, is the trademark of an apostate Christianity, and certainly has its place in that way. But there is something far more, and I do hope that what I have said will cause us to look at this, and particularly, brethren and sisters, exercise extreme care what we expose ourselves to. Aaron had upon his head holiness to the Lord, holiness to Yahweh. We know what that means. if we expose ourselves to this kind of thing, that holiness can be destroyed. It can. The watching of the television, the overindulgence in the videos and so on and so forth, it can be disastrous to us, brethren and sisters. Even the news as it is presented to us is so often coloured if you examine it. And we are not invulnerable. We may think we are. We may think we're above all that. We have to be busy about filling our minds with the Word of God. That's what we have to. We want to be sealed in the forehead with the Father's name. That character is what we must be developing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And it is within our hands. We all have so many hours in a day. And we can spend our time doing this, or we can spend our time doing that. And so I do hope that you can see that what I'm saying is serious. And we are in danger. You could go on to show instances of actual influence that has even affected some of us. And brothers and sisters, we are foolish if we just expose ourselves to these things in that way. And so I do appeal to you, even if what I've presented tonight sounds a little bit, perhaps you'd like to check it over, that's all right. And if there's something you'd like to discuss or something like that, fine, let's please do so. But I hope we can see that it does have a relevance for us. That beast system will exist at the last days, as well as what it did back in the Middle Ages. Certainly it had its fulfillment and its role to play at that time, but that isn't the end of the matter. I suppose my time is just about through now. In fact, I forgot when I started, to be honest. I'll just close with referring once again to that reference we looked at in Hebrews chapter 10. There we were told about the principles of the new covenant. This, brethren and sisters, is what we can be totally agreed upon and united about. How that it is so important for us to have these principles engraved upon our hearts and our minds. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. O brethren and sisters, let us develop the mind of Christ and not the mind of the world as it comes to us through these very, very dangerous forms today in the way that they do. I've tried to demonstrate to you how that false doctrines are put forward in films like that Exorcist. I mean, that's just one example. There are many others. And it sways people's thinking. That's just one idea. There is a false gospel being promoted today. It's a whole other subject. But it is a gospel of socialism. And it's not the hope of Israel. And we want to be very, very careful, my brethren and sisters, lest we be led astray by the wickedness of man in our time. I think I'll leave it there. I don't know if there's time for questions, brother. But if there is, I'm quite happy to address them. Thank you. Yes, I didn't really spend time on that. I did explain that, it is something we shall be dealing with a little bit later on, and so I didn't go into that. But if there's just a few minutes, I suppose everybody here would be aware anyway, wouldn't they, how that in Revelation chapter 13. and verse 1, you have all those elements that come from Daniel chapter 7. We all know the beasts that are there, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and that fourth beast. And the points are made here in verse 2 of Revelation 13, that the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. You can't say, surely, that it is just coincidence that that ties up with those beasts of Daniel chapter 7. They must have a link. And to go into that further, one would have to look, of course, at Daniel chapter 7 and see there how that those beasts really are explained by the chapter itself. I think that that is very important. We were looking last night at the first beast, just very briefly in a study that we were doing, and we could see that this same principle, that the scripture itself tells us what these things are. We used it in that case to show a quotation from Jeremiah, how that it did in fact have the same description as the lions of Babylon. It talks about the king Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Assyria coming and scattering Israel, and it describes them as these lions. And so on, as you come down those beasts, you having established that the first one is Babylon, and for some people that may be that you'd like to spend some time doing that, but after that it's just a question of following down, as you say, Brother Stephen, just like in Daniel chapter 2, you have a progression of history. As a matter of fact, I quite believe that there is a model, a very simple model, for us to be able to understand these symbolic prophecies in Nebuchadnezzar's image. If I may just take you to a quotation in Hebrews chapter 11, where it's talking about faith, we can see here how that idea, generally speaking, holds out. We don't want to preempt what we're going to be saying on Saturday, tomorrow, about our vision of faith. But this is something we won't be mentioning, so we're not sort of cribbing in that sense. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, those of you who have a marginal note to the word worlds there, will see that in fact the Greek is ages. So that properly it should read that through faith we understand that the ages were framed by the word of God. Now, we know what it means to frame something. You put an edge round it, that sort of marks it off, the edge, you frame it in that way. And the ages have been framed by the word of God. Now isn't that exactly what you see when you come to Nebuchadnezzar's image? You see that you've got the Babylonian age, you see that you've got the Medo-Persian age, you see that you have got the Greek age, you come to the Roman age, and you've got the feet and toes, which are the European age, we could say. And it just matches, and each age has been marked off just like that. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, reinforces that. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. Now, it's sort of a verse you quickly read over sometimes, and don't stop to note, perhaps, the alternative readings that are suggested sometimes. And I'm taking the revised version now, when I read it as follows. And hath determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. So their appointed seasons, the nations of the earth have their appointed seasons. Nations don't just arise and fall haphazard with no rhyme or reason to it. It's God in control. We know the principle that the law it is the Lord that rules in the kingdoms of men, and he raises up whomsoever he will, and he puts down whomsoever he will. And it's all in God's purpose. They have their appointed seasons. And it tells us why. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him. Now it is so that every age of believers has had the task of pointing out that the end was coming, the end of their particular age. Think of the apostles, if you like, in the first century. It was their task to show that the age of Judea's commonwealth was coming to its close, and so they would preach that the end is near, and so it was. And all down history, you see the same idea. Jeremiah in his day, he had the same task to perform. The end is near. There was an appointed season. Jonah went to a Gentile nation, didn't he? He went to Nineveh, and he pointed out for them that unless they repented, the judgments would come earlier. They were going to come, and did come later in any case. But the whole point being, you see, that the ages are framed by the word of God. They have their appointed seasons. Now, when you apply that to Nebuchadnezzar's image and so on, and like that, you can see that there is a good understructure, if you like, of scriptural support in that way for the idea of a continuous historic unfolding of prophecy as you come down the ages. And it's all framed by the word of God. Well, where's it framed by the word of God? It's got to be in scripture, hasn't it? So there must be in scripture a continuous historic interpretation. There has to be. And so we can see that it comes right down to our own time. And I suppose in our own time we see how that we are indeed approaching that time when the end of all things now is coming, and the times of the Gentiles, as it put, is to be fulfilled, and the Lord will return from heaven and establish and restore again the kingdom to Israel. I best I get to not give another talk, had I, brother?